Our sermon text this morning is coming to us from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. You'll find this on page 991 of your pew Bibles. Again, this is chapter 1 Timothy, it's chapter 1, verse 18 through the end of chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. This is Paul writing, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." This is the word of the Lord. Join me in prayer. Father God, may you open our eyes to your word. May you cause us to see Christ. May you also set our hearts and our minds upon eternity. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen. In Paul's letters, indeed in the whole of Scripture, there's a series of images that are used, illustrations we might say, that are used to describe what the Christian life is supposed to look like. We've heard one of those already this morning, that the Christian life is to look like that of those five virgins who are actively waiting and hoping and looking forward to the coming of the bridegroom, to the coming of the New Jerusalem, in other words. Or also you find in Paul's writing, you find that the Christian life is described as a race, as warfare, as it is here in this passage, or as wrestling, or as a journey, or as a dying to oneself. And all of these images, they are images that find their ultimate conclusion, their ultimate anchor point in the new heavens and the new earth. They show that the Christian life is one in which we look not so much at this present world, but at the future world. Indeed, we interpret the present world through the future world. But even as I say that, Paul never just leaves it at that. He doesn't just leave it at these active images. In other words, he's not just simply saying, do this and live. Proceed in warfare and live. Go on a journey and live. Run the race and live. Instead, he always joins these images, these pictures, with promises and with assurances, comforts. There's a sense in which Paul is always saying, at the same time as he uses these images of what are often images of physical conflict, he also says at the same time that the Lord did not bring us out this far just to take us back again. But he intends to bring us all the way. He intends to bring us home. And this passage is no exception to that. For even as Paul commands Timothy, and therefore commands us to wage the good warfare, so also he assures us in this passage, and we're going to unfold this, he assures us that we have this great privilege in Christ, which is equipping us for the very work that we are called to do in Christ. The very work by which we will one day appear before Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. Even as we are called to wage good warfare, I'm saying, we are assured of victory. We are assured of Christ's victory in us. That's this morning's message. There are three points. I enjoyed so much of being able to string them into one sentence last week. We're going to do that again. The three points are Christ, our great privilege. Christ, our great privilege. Second point, equips us for our warfare. Equips us for our warfare. Third, against shipwreck. Against shipwreck. So all in one sentence. Christ, our great privilege, equips us for our warfare against shipwreck. Those will be the three points as we work through this passage. Now, beginning with that first point, Christ, our great privilege, Paul is now returning to his charge that he distracted himself from back in the fifth verse. He's returning to that charge, and in so doing, he elevates or sets before Timothy and therefore sets before us, our great privilege that we have in Christ. And in so doing, elevates us all the more, saying, look at what you have. Do not fear. Do not be discouraged. Perhaps Paul is concerned, you see. Perhaps he's concerned that Timothy is being encouraged or encouraged to waver between the truth of the gospel on the one hand and the different doctrines that these other teachers are teaching. And therefore, Paul maybe is saying, no, don't worry about that. Hold to the gospel, because what you have there already is so, so good. It is so, so perfect. It is so, so right. But either case, so whether or not that's true, he sets before Timothy's great privilege that he has not only in having Paul, but having the church. And not only in having the church, but having Christ. There's a sense in which he works from himself to the church, to Christ, as Timothy's great privilege, and therefore ours first. So we're going to work through those three ourselves as well. First, Paul says, Timothy, you're my child. Just as he named him earlier in this letter, my true child in the faith. Now, what's Paul getting at here? We tend to think of blood as the deepest bond. The deepest bond being that I am related to my father and my mother. And certainly the Lord in his providence has arranged this world so that that is true. We dwell in families so that with our hearts, our hearts are set upon those from whom we come. They are set upon those who come from us. They are set upon those who grow up alongside of us in our family. I mean, I think about myself. I have a particular deep and abiding love for my sons and my daughter for no other reason than that they are my sons and my daughter, right? And likewise, I have a deep and abiding love for my parents for no other reason than that they are my parents. I think they're pretty good, cool people. But that's secondary to the fact that they are my parents, and I love them so. I have a deep and abiding love even for my sister, because she's my sister. But as Paul does elsewhere, he shows us that though spiritual realities are only apprehended by faith, they are just as real, if not more real, than what we see with the eyes of the flesh. Timothy is his true child, he says earlier, not by blood, but by faith, by the gospel. This is the great privilege of faith, that by our being joined with Christ, it is as though his blood flows through our veins. So that since I have his blood, and you have his blood, we are now brothers and sisters. Some of you are my spiritual fathers and mothers. Some may even be my spiritual sons and daughters, but that's because we are in Christ. That's because we are united to him. That's because we have his blood, again, as it were, in us. So that as Paul can claim Timothy for his child by the faith, so we can claim, in fact, Paul as our father in the faith. For we sit at his feet, we listen to him, maybe not our father, maybe our grandfather in the faith, maybe our great-grandfather in the faith. We have sat at his feet. We have, this is one of the privileges of the faith. But second, Paul does not stop there, but he also connects Timothy to the broader church. He says, Paul, in other words, says in our passage here in the 18th verse, in effect, what is said in Hebrews. There is a great cloud of witnesses around you, Timothy. You are not alone. To put it another way, when Paul speaks of the prophecies previously made about Timothy, he indicates that those who spoke the prophecies were not Paul himself, but others within the church. So that in a very real sense, it is not just simply Paul who has sent Timothy to his task at Ephesus, but it's the church that has sent Timothy to his task at Ephesus. That they have gathered about. Even when apart from the sending church, Timothy is still joined with the sending church. Again, this reinforces what we already saw with Paul, that there's a real union within the fellowship of the church. There's a real similarity. There's a real jointedness. There's a real togetherness that extends just from the special relationship Paul and Timothy might have had, but to the whole of the church. In some ways, this reminds me, when I was in seminary down in Philadelphia, I had the opportunity while down there to drive north to Willow Grove one day and attend the PCA Church in Willow Grove. Those of you who have been long enough members of this church know what I'm getting at here. That church is your sending church. That church is the church that planted you here in Manchester, first on Spruce Street. And what I found remarkable, and this was 15 years ago, yes, I know that, but that was still, I would say, about 50 years had passed. That church was so much like this church. It was remarkable how similar the two churches were. And, of course, some of that could be down to the fact that, and maybe you don't know this, but the two churches swapped pastors from time to time. But it's also down to the fact that it's the church. They're united in Christ. That it wasn't just simply Paul sending out Timothy. It was the church sending out Timothy. It's not just you alone. You are not an island, but you are joined together with your brothers and sisters in the church, even your brothers and sisters who have gone on before you into paradise. There's that picture, that beauty as a church. You are not alone. And then, of course, all that drives to the fact that Paul is really connecting Timothy, not just to himself, not just to the church, but to Christ. He's drawing, he's saying, your greatest, gift, your greatest privilege is that you have Christ. And how is he doing that in this passage? Well, it has to do with the word he uses, prophecies. Today, the word prophecy almost always is used in one sense, to tell the future. Think of a man who's good at reading the markets, the financial markets, might be called a financial prophet. He knows where the market's going to go. But that's really just a subset. That idea of foretelling the future is really just a subset or a small picture of what prophecy really means. A prophecy, in Scripture, prophecy doesn't really mean to tell the future. It can include that, but only because of its true meaning. Prophecy is a word from God. Prophecy is a word from God. A prophet, therefore, is one who speaks God's word. A prophet is one who speaks God's word. Think, for example, in Exodus chapter 7, the Lord speaks to Moses and says to him, "See, I have made you, Moses, like God, like myself to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet." What does God mean by that? God means that the Lord is saying to Moses, "I will speak to you. You will speak to Aaron, and Aaron will speak to Pharaoh. It'll be Aaron who will be speaking your word to Pharaoh. Aaron will be your prophet." A prophet is one who speaks God's word. And because of this, and this is, I think, useful and helpful, there is a 16th century book by a gentleman by the name of William Perkins, entitled The Art of Prophecy. William Perkins is a Puritan. The Art of Prophesying. That is not a book about future telling. That's not what it's about at all. It's about preaching. Because what is preaching? Preaching is speaking God's word. The preacher is a prophet because he doesn't speak his own word. He speaks God's word. He speaks the word of God as it's been set before him to the people. He's prophesying, says William Perkins. And the whole point here is, consequently, Paul's use of the word prophecies with regard to Timothy has less to do with the idea of foretelling what's going to happen to Timothy, and more to do with the idea that God's word itself was spoken to Timothy, and that God's word, as spoken to Timothy, includes the promises of God. God has made promises to Timothy as Timothy is sent forth. And certainly those promises to Timothy were particular to Timothy. But God has also made promises to you and me as he has sent us forth. His promises have been given to us in Christ. He promises, for example, to give us his Holy Spirit, right? And he has given us his Holy Spirit. Christ promises that he will be with us until the end. And he keeps that promise. And he promises that what he has begun in us, he will bring to conclusion. That's his promise. Those are the promises. Those are the privileges that are given to us. They are the privileges that we hold in our lap because we hold Christ in our lap. So consequently, what Paul says to Timothy, he says also to us. Don't be discouraged. You have been called out by Christ. It is Christ who has called you out to your work. It is Christ who has called you out to your task. It is Christ who not only calls you to that, but gives to you his good promises to fulfill and to finish that task, to bring it to completion. You are not just joined to your spiritual fathers and mothers, but you're joined to the church, and you're not just joined to the church, but you're joined to Christ. In fact, it's because you're joined to Christ that you're joined to the church, and you're joined to your spiritual fathers and mothers. You are joined with Christ. Do not fear. Christ is our great privilege. That's what Paul is expressing in these final verses. But that leads us to our second point, equips us for our warfare. We have this great privilege in Christ, and it serves a purpose. Its purpose is to equip us, to prepare us, to lead us in our day-to-day living. It has a purpose. We do not just simply get Christ and then sit and wait. It's not like a ticket with a number on it as you stand by the deli counter. But it's that which is given to you that you might run the race that's set before you. It's that privilege that you have. But first, I keep using the word privilege, which is a dangerous word to use. It's a dangerous word because currently it has a more pejorative sense in our society. To say that someone is privileged often seems to suggest these days that they should be somewhat ashamed of themselves. It's used negatively. That person is privileged. It means that they have an unfair advantage. Hidden behind that idea is a belief that you should be able to be anything you want, and you should be able to do anything you want, and you should be able to go anywhere you want. So that when there are those who get to a place where I can't get, because of the family or the society that they're born into, then I sneer at them and I say, that's because they're privileged. That's the negative understanding of privilege. It doesn't believe that there's such a thing as a calling in life. It doesn't believe that there's such a thing as a station in life. But within the church, that's not true. Within our spiritual family, we do have callings. We do have stations, just as we do in our physical families. I think of my own family. We each have our roles within the family, not just that I'm the father and Meg is the mother and my sons are my sons and my daughter is my daughter, but also in terms of what we do in the family. We each have our jobs. I'm the one who usually loads and unloads the dishwasher in the evening, in the morning, or I often forget, I admit. But that's supposed to be my job. One of my sons has the job of taking the recycling out. One son has the job of doing the dining room table. Each child has a different job. Each has a different role within the family, a station within the family. And there's a certain piety there. Piety is a term also used somewhat derisively, but really means a responsibility towards father and mother, a responsibility or role within the family, and ultimately to God. Piety is at root is about devotion and faithfulness to the job or responsibility that we've been called to. So that certainly because we are in Christ's family, and because we are in Christ, yes, we are privileged. That was my first point. But far from being a pejorative, far from being a negative term, that is actually a blessing, because by the privilege of Christ, we are blessed for our calling and our station in Christ. We are blessed and prepared to be faithful in Christ. That's the beauty. That's the wonder. That's the delight of that privilege. Paul, in other words, is expressing confidence in this passage that Timothy, because he has been privileged by Christ, he is therefore equipped for every good work that Christ has prepared in advance for him to do. That's what we're hearing in this passage. That is what Paul is after. And that is our privilege as well as those who are in Christ. Christ gives to each of us that which is necessary to accomplish the work that he has prepared in advance for us to do. You've heard me quote from time to time Augustine's prayer. Give what you command and command what you will. Give what you command, command what you will. Augustine is praying, Lord, privilege me that I might obey and accomplish that which you have assigned me to do. Make me able to do what you want me to do. Give what you command and command what you will. And that's what Christ has done for us. In giving himself to us, not only has he cleansed us from our sins, not only has he established us and set us as righteous before the Heavenly Father, but he enables us to respond in righteousness before him. He enables us to do good. He gives to us that which we need. Think of what he says in the Old Testament. I will take their hearts of stone and replace them with hearts of flesh, and I will write my law upon them. That is, I will enable them to obey my law. That is what Christ has already begun to do. He has already established for us so that we are now able to obey him. We are now able to do that which we never could do. He gives to us what we need. That by what we have received, we might, as Paul now says, wage the good warfare which finds its expression. What does that good warfare look like? It looks like holding faith and a good conscience. That is our principal calling, our principal station in Christ. That which we are called to do in Christ is this. We are to hold to our confession. We are to rest in our Savior as he has revealed himself to us. We are to know our God, who is our God. He it is of whom we can say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day, he rose again. That's the faith. That's what's being expressed here. The Apostle Creed is an expression of God the Father, Son, and Spirit as revealed to us in his word. Or our warfare, in other words, is to hold fast to his word. Hold fast to what he says about himself and what he says about us and what he calls us to, trusting that his gospel is enough, that no other thing is needed. But Paul secondly joins that together then with a good conscience. And as we saw a couple weeks ago, I know it was a few weeks ago, but as we saw there, a good conscience is one saturated also by God's word. It is one mature in wisdom, knowing in every situation how to express the affections of the heart for our brothers and sisters, for those who are outside the body of Christ, and particularly how to express our affections for our God himself. That's what a good conscience is. It is that which is rooted, in other words, just as our faith is in Christ. That is what the good warfare is, being rooted in Christ, being rooted wholly in him. Together these show that our good warfare then is not just to be rooted in Christ is not just a matter of thought. It's not just a matter of knowing about Christ. It's a matter of thought, word, and deed together. Being rooted in Christ in all that I say, do, and think. Letting his gospel be the fullness of what I know. Letting it impact the fullness of my life. That it drives me to my knees. It humbles me. It brings me to my knees in the reality of my sin. And it causes me to be enabled to love my neighbor, even when my neighbor is sinning against me. And it causes me to rise up with joy in the knowledge that that's what my Savior has done for me and has delivered himself to me and myself to him, and that he's working in me to finish his work as well. So we are equipped for warfare. Christ has equipped us for this work, and it is sufficient. But that leads us to our third point. What is this warfare for? It is to deliver us safely to the distant shore. It's to deliver us safely to eternity. It's to ensure us against shipwreck. Here I've always liked Herman Melville's image. We all know that he wrote Moby Dick, but he wrote a book that's lesser known that I delight in even more, entitled White Jacket. And using White Jacket for a moment, in it, he describes, and I think he describes really the church as comprised of the nations. All the peoples of the earth are gathered into one great big ship, like the ark. And each of us, it's one ginormous whaler of a ship. And each of us has our role and our task on that ship. Some of us are above deck, some of us are below deck. Some are doing are washing the board. Some are mending the sails. But each of us has our task. But it's the Lord, he says, it's God himself, who is the captain of that ship, and who alone knows where safe harbor lays, who alone knows the final destination of the journey, as it were. When we turn to different doctrines, says Paul, and that's what he's driving back to, when we turn away from the gospel, says Paul, we are as those who have rebelled against the Lord. We have rebuffed the Lord. We have sought to take the wheel of our own ship, of our own lives. I will be the captain of my own life. I will make the decisions about where I shall go. I will make the decisions about what I will do. I will deny my calling. I will deny my station. The world is my oyster. But we don't know where the shoals are. And we make shipwrecks of our fleets. And at the last, we depart not only from Christ, says Paul, but from his bride, the church. It is for this reason Paul at this time mentions these two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom he has handed over to Satan. I think it's reasonable to suspect, as I said before, that they were elders within the church, that the church at that time was not equipped for what to do with men who have gone so wayward as elders, that it took Paul stepping in as a result. But effectively, what was Paul doing here? He was excommunicating them. So I want to ask, do you know what excommunication means? At its basic level, if you think about the word itself, it's to be divided from the communion. It's to be divided from the fellowship. It's to be divided from the body of Christ. And often we often reflect on it as an act of judgment. And that is what it is. But as Paul shows us in this passage, by the way he refers to it as handing them over to Satan, that they might learn not to blaspheme, being an act of judgment does not necessarily mean it is an act of justice. It is not an act of justice, in fact, though it is an act of judgment. It is, in point of fact, an act of grace, an act of reconciliation. When Christ establishes his church, he does not establish it. I think this is really important. And I think I've said this before, but I'll say it again. This is really important. When you think of the church as a body, as Christ's government upon the church, it is not established for justice. The purpose of the church is not to make justice reign upon the earth. The church is established, Christ's bride is established upon the earth for reconciliation, the gospel. She is to be a preacher of the gospel. Yes, preaching the gospel involves showing forth what justice means. But at root, our concern is not justice, but reconciliation, calling sinners to repent. And that's what Paul is expressing in this passage. He's expressing that our chief work, our chief warfare in holding faith and a good conscience is through and through gospel oriented. Through and through. Even as we seek to obey our Savior, we seek to obey as those who know that we fall again and again in sin. Even as we relate to one another, we relate to one another knowing that, yes, you are sinners, but so am I. And we are both here only by the grace of God and only here by the blood of Christ. In Christ, we have been reconciled to God, not only in the forgiveness of our sins, but in the renewal of ourselves, that we are now enabled to obey him. We are now, as I said, privileged in Christ. So that when having been forgiven, we are called now to follow after him. And sometimes, though, we do not. Instead, we do not follow after his calling. We do not follow after his station. Instead, we kick against the goads, as Scripture describes. We refuse to follow in the paths that he has sent us. And Paul shows us that the purpose here of excommunication is to set before us a map that says, here be dragons. Don't go here. This is a bad direction to go. Come back. Turn around. It's meant to shake us awake to the dread that we might be restored and reconciled to Christ. That's the meaning that behind the phrase handing over to Satan. The point is, Satan is our accuser. He delights to show us our sin. So that in being handed over to Satan, the hope is that Hymenaeus and Alexander would see and be awakened to their own humbled station. They would see and be awakened to their sin. They would see and be awakened to the fact that they've turned away from the gospel. They would see that, and that they would turn back to Christ. That's the purpose. Again, the purpose of excommunication is not justice. The goal here isn't to give the person what they deserve. The goal is actually to give them what they don't deserve. Restoration in Christ. That they might see that he is the perfect captain for their ship as he is the perfect captain for our own. So here's the question. What about you? Do you also need to be awakened? Have you been kicking against the goats? Have you been kicking against the calling and the station that your Savior has set you to? Perhaps you've been kicking for a long time now. I want you to think about that. Have you forgotten the privilege that is yours in Christ? Know that the gospel is not about justice. It is about our reconciliation. Confess your sins, therefore. Hold fast to his word in the faith. Let your conscience be assuaged by his blood and not by your righteousness. And wage the good warfare. Christ is for you. He is your great privilege. What he has begun, he will finish. Run the race. Let us pray. Father God, we can each and every one of us see in our own hearts ways in which we have kicked against the goads, ways in which we have sought to be captains of our own desires, captains of our own fleets. And so also, if we are honest, we can see the ways in which we've wrecked ourselves upon the shoals. We've crashed our fleets. We have shown our sins end and result. Father, there's not one of us who does not need the reconciliating work of your Son and continue to need that work. Father, may you set our sins before our eyes that we might confess them and know them to be true and know that we have failed to run the race with all our heart, soul, and mind. And yet so to set Christ before us, that we might feed upon him, that we might know that he has given to us good promises, that as we hold fast to those promises, we might hold faith and a good conscience, that we might wage the good warfare, and that our eyes might be looking forward to the new heavens and the new earth. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.